Okay, let's continue. Turn your cameras back on, please. And this example where Rudolf Bultmann very sarcastically is saying, well, I mean, you can't take telepathic healing seriously, really shows his worldview. But it also, this radically changes the way we would interpret the story of Jesus. Because if all the miracles of Jesus are myth, it means Jesus never did miracles. And that has a huge implication, because traditionally we have said, well, if Jesus does miracles, that shows something of the reality of who he really is. In other words, it is pointing to the conclusion that he is God, that he's divine. He's not just a man. There's something more behind who Jesus is. But if Jesus never did miracles, like Bultmann consistently denies every single miracle, Jesus never did any of these miracles, they're simply myth. It means this story is not about the reality of who Jesus is. The story is simply a reflection of what some people thought Jesus is. In other words, the stories are not telling us the reality of who he is. The stories are telling us what some people thought about Jesus. Now, there's a huge difference there. Absolutely huge difference. And again, just like I said with Gumkev, does Bultmann have evidence that Jesus did not perform these miracles? No. He simply has his worldview, which says it's not possible. His only evidence is his faith about the nature of how God interacts with the world. And if you agree with that faith, then you obviously will agree with his conclusion that these miracle stories are just myth. But what happens if you personally believe in the possibility of miracles? Will you accept Bultmann's conclusion? This is where I like to bring in the very first diploma paper that I ever was advisor on, a very long time ago. You may have heard of the student, Kulli, Denisvet. Yeah, her diploma paper when she was a student was on the question of, do Estonian theology students, Tartu University and all the different theological schools that were in existence, accredited theological schools in existence at that time, do they believe that Jesus performed miracles? It was kind of the heart of her work. And so she did a survey, went to Tartu University and distributed the survey and all the other theological schools. And it was really interesting. Started with questions about their personal belief. Do you believe that God performs miracles? Yes, the vast majority. Yes, 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 yes. Okay. Did Jesus heal the centurion's servant? No. Did Jesus walk on water? No. Did Jesus? No, 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 no. What happened? No, okay, I'll say my students didn't say no to most of those. I mean, but a lot of the students from certain schools that shall remain nameless, long, long time ago, different teachers probably for the most part. This is a long time ago. But there was a huge number of students who said, yes, I believe that God performs miracles. But the miracles in the Bible never happened. So God does miracles, just not the ones in the Bible. And I almost wanted to laugh if it wasn't so sad. Because what kind of faith is that? You believe in the reality of miracles? You pray that God will heal this person? But the healing miracles in the Bible never happened. They're myth. It showed a disconnect between their personal faith on Sunday, let's say, their personal faith, and what they were taught. They were taught from this perspective, and they simply accepted what they were taught. It's myth. And they never recognized the conflict that was creating between their personal faith and what they were being taught. Bultmann didn't have that problem because, as I understand, both Bultmann and Gunkel would have said, no, we don't believe in miracles today either. They are consistent. Consistently wrong, but they're consistent. But this is the world in which we live now. Because Bultmann, if you remember, died in the 1970s. Which sounds like, for some of you, a very, very, very long time, like ancient history. But Bultmann died a couple years after I was born. So he is the grandfather of some of the teachers who are teaching professors of theology today. His, let's say, academic grandchildren are still teaching and continuing in some ways. And it's a strange world in which we live. So this is something we have to be aware of. I'll give just a second. That both Gunkel and Bultmann, their foundation was a worldview that is very different from the traditional Christian worldview or the biblical worldview. And that directly controlled their conclusions. And we have to be aware of that. If a person agrees with that worldview, then it's one thing. But if you disagree with that worldview, again, you have to be aware of that. Okay, Hannah.
I think Bultmann and
Gunkel
believe that Jesus was a historical figure or also a myth, because it was already a miracle that the Son of God became a man, that through him we have the salvation.
Is this coming through the mic now? Or he's too far away still from the mic? Should have really closer. Okay, the question was, that's the student mic now. Okay, the question was, did Gunkel or Bultmann believe that Jesus existed? For Gunkel, I have no idea. He was an Old Testament scholar. I have not read anything he said about Jesus. But my guess would be, yes, he agreed Jesus existed. Bultmann definitely believed Jesus existed. And we'll get to that in December. The last topic we'll look at is exactly that. Both Jesus existed as a person, but the phrase Bultmann used is that we have to demythologize, demyth, remove the myths. And when Bultmann was done removing the myths, he basically said, yes, there was a man named Jesus and he died, but that's all we know. He was left with almost nothing. We'll talk about that in December. So yeah, I mean, this has huge implications depending how far you take it. But we'll get to that in December. Any other questions, comments?
Did he believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Did he believe Jesus is the Son of God? I'm not sure. I haven't read that much. And honestly, I have read of his, I just mostly dislike it so much that I don't want to read anymore. My guess is that he would answer yes, but I don't know what he would mean by that statement. Would he mean the same thing that the church traditionally has meant? I don't know. I really don't know. But definitely, I mean, for example, he did not believe in the resurrection. in a physical sense. So.
But how is it possible that we came to such views?
How did we come
to believe or you not believe? Why people need to find some.
Well, I mean, it started. This all started with the Enlightenment, where human reason is put as the high authority. Charles Darwin has not come yet when it first started, which meant they still need the explanation of a creator. And so they keep God, they stay Christian in that they still believe in God and go to church. They like Jesus, they like the Sermon on the Mount. They like the ethics of Jesus. So there's some things in Christianity they really like, and so they keep hold of that and they keep developing their thoughts. But the basic point is that as soon as you say human opinion is really on a higher level than the Bible, you can disagree with the Bible, then you are putting yourself in a place where you are able to develop things the way you like. And so you can develop the faith, what you call your faith, and you call it Christian faith, in a way that you think is reasonable, in a way that you think is consistent with the ethics of Jesus. And so you say, I'm trying to follow the example of Jesus, but you are developing it and you are willing to let go of what the Bible actually says. And that process goes further and further and further.
Yeah. I don't quite understand how would one can call himself a Christian, because if you take all of the miracles and away from Christ, then he's just another man who lives on the earth, and then there wouldn't be any foundation for Christianity.
Yeah, if Jesus just becomes another man. And I'm not going to speak for Bultmann. I've not read enough of Bultmann's writings to give any opinion about what he thought. But I will talk about some people that I have met and discussed with and read what they write. And for them, Jesus is the great example. The way Jesus loved people and taught people and stood for what is right, they see Jesus as their example to follow. So when they say, I follow Jesus, and they say, I want to be like Jesus, they are thinking of the way he interacted socially, politically, with other people, and they want to be like that. And that becomes the heart of what they say as being a follower of Christ. In other words, it's no longer about, I am separated from God, and I need to accept the death of Christ to get forgiveness of sins and to get united with God. It's no longer about Jesus literally allowing us to be reunited with God. It's about Jesus as an example, ultimately how to be a good person, how to be nice to our neighbors, how to love the people around us, and so on, how to transform society into a more loving, just, and fair place. So it's a very huge difference.
But then they could just, I don't know, follow some Buddhist monk who is also morally very good example.
And some of them will just come out and very clearly say, yes, you can follow some Buddhist monk who's a good example. And if that helps you be a just and loving and kind person, good for you. That's great. That's equal. Now, I'm talking about some. I'm not talking about all. But I have met and had discussions and read things that people have written where they pretty much will just say that. They'll say, for example, Jesus is our savior. Jesus is the one Christians worship as Lord. But they don't say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only savior of the world. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They will say, Jesus is the path we follow. And then just kind of leave it open for you to say, oh, well, then if I follow this other teacher, maybe that's okay. And they just kind of, usually just kind of quietly don't argue. They very rarely will come out and say, yes, that's equally good. Typically, they don't. In my experience, they very rarely will come out and say, yes, that's equally good. They'll simply say, Jesus is the example we follow. And then leave it kind of open. And as I said, I've had to be in discussions with these people. And I can't say they're not sincere. They sincerely want to follow Jesus. They just have a different understanding of who Jesus is, a different understanding of what salvation is. That in the traditional Christian opinion is wrong. But they call it following Jesus. Yeah, we're going to come back to this because this is where it really becomes so blatantly obvious when you get into the question of who is Jesus, and we'll come back to that in December. Yeah. Any other questions or comments, or should we continue? Okay, so this is the big point we have to be aware of, is that the roots of form criticism are very much in a deistic Enlightenment worldview. There are some other issues we need to be a bit worried about or a bit cautious about. And that's when we look at the big picture of form criticism, of the historical development. That the basic starting point of form criticism is the assumption that the biblical material first circulated in short independent units. For example, I do have a name here. Okay. For example, Otto Eisfeld, he is long since dead now, but one of the giant German specialists in this approach to biblical studies, Old Testament studies, very, very respected name. Otto Eisfeld said, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this originally was not father, son, and grandson. They were three separate people with no relation to each other. They were just three separate stories, folk tales. So they're individual, separate units. At a later date in history, when all these stories were collected, then they were artificially created to be father, son, and grandson. But that's entirely a later artificial composition. And you can go even further, and he does. The stories of Jacob. Jacob was not one man, he was three men. So there were three different stories. There's a man, the story of Jacob and Esau, that's one person, one story. Jacob and Laban, that's a different story. Then Jacob and his sons, a different story. Three different people, probably not originally all called Jacob. But these were just different separate stories that were put together artificially to create a large narrative. But that large narrative is entirely fiction. Now, does he have evidence of that? No. What is the basis for this? The basis for this is his belief that originally all of these stories were passed around by word of mouth, from generation to generation, which means they must have been very, very short in order to be memorized and passed from generation to generation. Now, is that a legitimate assumption? For example, I already remember I said the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob probably, I think, were passed by word of mouth from the time of Abraham until they were written down. So for centuries. Scholars have now shown, and we'll talk more about this later as well, that traditional societies like ancient Israel had an incredible memorization ability. Because they don't have writing, they don't have, I don't have my phone. How can I exist? We can't exist without our phone. Because if we need to remember something, you just take a picture. We don't have to memorize anything. I mean, telephone numbers. Who knows people's telephone numbers or birthdays? You don't need to know people's birthdays because social media reminds you.
I remember only one now, my wife's phone.
Your wife's. Oh, good for you. You know your wife's. Yeah. I took my wife's name on our phone, the phone contacts. I put wife and telephone number so that I see her telephone number because I realized, wait a minute, what happens if I forget my phone? Do I know her phone number? Yeah, we don't memorize anything because we have all this technology. But anthropologists, people who specialize in studying traditional cultures can memorize huge amounts. If you were a Muslim seminary student, which you are not, be happy. It's a good thing. But you would have to do, if you were in a traditional Muslim seminary, you would have to do what is called the hifaz, which is memorize the Quran. The Quran is approximately the size of our New Testament. So there you go. There's your diploma project. Memorize the entire New Testament. And they do it today. Because they are coming from a culture where memorization is valued. And they are able to memorize large amounts. So when these modern European scholars say, oh, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's too big a story to be memorized. Well, sorry, that is modern Western limitations. For us, maybe. But we cannot assume that that's true of ancient Israel. Ancient cultures and traditional cultures still today have a huge memorization ability. And this is something that has been studied extensively. There's a Swedish scholar who argued against this, Gerhardsen. He did a huge study of first century Jewish memorization and how Jewish disciples in the first century were trained to memorize the words of their rabbis. And I mean, some of his conclusions have been kind of ignored or, let's say, disproven in some ways. But overall, he does demonstrate, and every anthropologist will agree with this, traditional societies had an amazing memorization ability. So, cutting things apart and say they have to be short is not a valid idea. It's not necessary. But more importantly, look at the results of what that actually does if you do this. If you cut everything apart, it means that the context is entirely artificial. The context is a later development, and the later development doesn't count. They are interested in the original. So, as I mentioned before, that's the exact opposite of what we tell students to do. We always say, read the context. A really good example of this, is a modern scholar who's still active today, very, very outspoken New Testament American scholar. And I have a couple of his books, even again, that I don't like them, but I have them. And one of his little books is a book on the parables of Jesus. He's a specialist on Jesus. Specialist. I should be polite. He is a very respected doctor. He has a PhD, and he is a very respected academic who studies the life of Jesus. And he has a little book about the parables, where he hears the parable. And after almost every parable, his conclusion, you know, it's impossible to know what Jesus meant by this. You know, whatever parable you can think of. And his conclusion is, it's impossible to know what Jesus meant by this. And I think that's strange, because every Sunday school child in Sunday school has read the parable, and immediately after the parable, it explains the parable. We know what it means. But no, we don't. Why? Form criticism. The parable is authentic. This is what he says. The parable is authentic to Jesus. But the next verses that follow, the interpretation, that's not from Jesus. That is the later artificial context. And so he ignores that. And then comes to the conclusion, it's impossible to know what Jesus meant by this parable. But as I said, there's no reason you have to cut things into such short units. If Jesus gave a parable and gave an interpretation of the parable, the listeners were easily capable of remembering both, because memorization was something they valued and they trained and they developed their skill at memorization. And so his methodology is broken. But on a more theological level, it's ignoring the fact, for us, what is a fact, is that the larger context is also part of the Word of God. If we believe, as the church has always believed, that this entire book is inspired by God, it means that the context, the larger narrative structure, the larger story, is also inspired by God. And that, well, that is exactly what they are denying by doing this in this way. So, form criticism. There's some parts of this, some tools that form criticism developed that are very useful. Some of the way they analyze things can be very helpful. And I will say for myself, I keep that. I use some of these tools, and I like some of these tools, like thinking about the Sitz im Leben. That's a useful tool. That's a good tool that can help us understand the Bible better. But form criticism, as it originally developed, for me, has huge problems, largely based on the worldview that they were coming from, which is a worldview I don't accept. A theological worldview, a theological view of God I don't accept. So as seminary students and soon to be seminary graduates, we need to be aware of this, because these ideas still circulate and are used all over. But we also have to have the wisdom to be able to recognize what do we agree with, what do we not agree with. And that's something every individual has the right and the responsibility to do. Okay, any questions, comments about form criticism?
Well, I still think that microphone is not working. I think I still have the voice from the...
Carter, how is it for you? Are you hearing okay? You're not hearing okay.
It's an echo. So
with an echo.
I think, yes, the main voice comes from that microphone.
But if it was coming from here, I know.
I
hard to believe you'd hear it at all.
I hear you well.
You hear me well.
I can hear it interesting, but it's better when you're closer to the microphone.
But that's, if Karel is hearing right, then it technically, okay, how about this? I'll turn this around for now. And then during the break, let's see if we...
On the pause, let's see.
Okay, yeah. Okay, any questions, comments about form criticism? Don't worry, it will get stranger. But only one more. One more, even stranger, and then we'll start to turn things around.